Invite you, if you would, please stand with me if you're able. We're going to be reading Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 30 through verse 37. The title of the sermon is, Who is the Greatest? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let's strive both to hear and heed it faithfully together. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we do thank you for your word. It is life-giving. It shows us not only the way that we should go, it shows us who our Savior is and the life that we have in him. And we ask now that by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would work not only faith in our hearts, but grant us the comfort, joy, and peace of the gospel. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So I begin this morning, I'd like to do so by asking a question that I believe the text before us will help to answer. And the question is this, what kind of disciple are you? What kind of disciple are you? In our text this morning, which in my view is one of the most beautiful, I'm not quite sure if you're supposed to elevate portions of Scripture over others, but at least in my mind, this is one of the more beautiful texts in the Gospel of Mark, quite a delightful text. And it answers this question, or addresses it quite well, in three ways. One, the way of pride, the wrong way. Second, the way of a child, the Savior's illustration, but ultimately, the way of the Savior, who himself is meek, mild, and humble. Let's consider these three points in that order. First, the way of pride. So in our church, we've been going through Mark chapter 9, which, by the way, is a very big question to me right now. What will I be preaching on? Will I get here? And will I get to finish the Gospel of Mark? If not, there are people in St. Augustine, Florida, that will for the first time actually be unhappy with you. Because some have said if I don't finish it there, they'd at least like to hear it finished here. But we'll come back to that. In Mark 9, you've come to a clear point of transition in the book. There's a clear narrative shift in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus has been doing a lot of teaching, a lot of healing, a lot of preaching. But when you come to Mark 9, he becomes very decisive and focused upon the cross. Mark 9 is the transition where it becomes not only clear to Jesus, but he begins to strive to make clear to his disciples that he must go to the cross. This is now in Mark 9, which I just read, the third time that Jesus has alluded explicitly to his own death and resurrection. In his own mind, his path and purpose are clear, but that path is not clear to the disciples, and that's the problem. What is clear to Jesus is not clear to his disciples. You'll note the strange little phenomena. It's a recurring theme that Jesus attempts to get the disciples away from the crowds. He does this quite often. It's a moment of intimate discipleship. It says that he did not want the crowds to know in verse 30. This is really between Jesus and the disciples, and he's trying to bring them around a corner that has been hard for them to round. The disciples struggle to understand the difference between two paths. One of these phrases, you know, the via dolorosa, the way of suffering or the way of the cross. But the other path, and I've kind of made this up, the via gloria, the way of glory. The disciples have in their mind an easy ability to embrace the path of glory because we all do. But the path of the cross, the way of suffering, the way of humility, is difficult for them. To say it in Old Testament language, which would have been quite familiar to them, they have a high sense of expectation that when Messiah comes, he will be the Son of Man, and that he will come with glory and with honor and with peace. But what they fail to understand is that the Son of Man is also the suffering servant of Isaiah, who must be numbered among transgressors. He must lay down his life, a sacrifice for many, and he must be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. There is the difference between what we sometimes call a theology of glory, which many of us have, and a theology of the cross, which many of us lack. And I want to point out here that sometimes it's a bit easy to pick on the flawed characters of the Bible, but remember that the Scripture gives them to us to serve as a mirror unto our own hearts. The disciples, like us, are trained to be theologians of glory. That is to say, to desire the path of least resistance, to desire the path of peace, to desire the way of glory. But when you start talking about this cross thing, people check out. After all, who wants the cross? Wouldn't we rather the crown? Who wants the Via Dolorosa? Wouldn't we prefer the Via Gloria? So Jesus then makes his mission clear to his disciples in this intimate moment that he is more than a preacher, he is more than a teacher, he is more than a healer. He himself must be betrayed, murdered, and rise again. The way that Jesus states it is actually curious because he states what is to come as though it were already an established fact. In a certain sense, Jesus is already betrayed. He already knows what is going to happen to him. He already knows who is going to do it, and he knows that it must be this way. But it is striking to me that knowing what Jesus does, he continues on with the people that will do it. If you knew your friends were going to stab you in the back, for how much longer would they be your friends? If you knew those who were closest to you, into whom you had poured your life, were going to betray you and abandon you, that might sour things. But Jesus, who knows these things and says it as fact, continues on with the very people who will betray him and deny him. The disciples do not get it. In fact, that is made very clear in verse 32. They did not understand the saying, and even more, they were afraid to ask. Now, this is a point where, just to kind of lighten things just for a second, I sometimes find in the disciples almost like the equivalent of the Three Stooges times four. Jesus keeps saying these deep and profound things, and they're digging for wax in their ears. Jesus keeps saying, I have to go to the cross, and it skips off the top of their heads like skipping stones upon the surface of the water. But this is really shocking. This is one of the most mind-blowing arguments ever to be found in the Bible. Nothing proves the disciples' ignorance and their boyish inability to get what Jesus is saying more than the fact that just after Jesus says that he has to be betrayed, murdered, die, and rise again, they're arguing with one another over which of them is the greatest. That blows me away. You expect little boys to argue over who is the best, who can hit the ball the farthest, who is the greatest athlete. You see it in grown men, boyish displays of competition, which are really just an unmasking of natural pride. But here, in the context of Jesus again saying, guys, you're not listening, I have to die, they immediately say, well, which of us is going to be greatest? It's dumbfounding for a few reasons to unpack it. First of all, when you think about the disciples, these are no great scholars or overly accomplished men. The description you get of the disciples in the Bible leaves us thinking they're actually fairly common folk with no great achievement. Not only are they common folk, but they have been rebuked by Jesus now multiple times for their ignorance. He will say things like this, are you still so slow and understanding? Are you still so hard of heart and not able to see? Are you also blind? In the section before this section, they just failed to cast out a demon before a watching crowd. None of them were able to cast out the demon until Jesus came and did it for them. And yet, in spite of their immediate failure, they are still arguing about which one of them is the greatest. But that is truly not the most offensive. The most offensive part is that Jesus, their friend, just said that he has to die. And they're arguing about their competitive place, perhaps after him. So what do you think of the Savior's response? What would you have done? I would have booted him to the curb and started over. Did I say that out loud? His response was so different than ours might have been. His response was patient. His response was kind. A word that I grow quite fond of when thinking about the Savior. His response was gentle. He was gentle and condescending in the best of sense. He was gentle and condescending with his answer, and he answered them with a child. This brings us to our next point. The way of the child illustrates the way of discipleship. We should be overwhelmed, if I've done my work and you've walked with me, we should be overwhelmed by how dense the disciples are, how much they really are like the Three Stooges times four, but also how much they're just like you and me. So Jesus responds to them, not with a stern or forceful rebuke, but rather with a child, arguably from the Greek language, an infant. Several things are actually quite significant about Jesus' choice to use a child to respond to their argument. First of all, in the first century, children were not ascribed very much value at all. Children in the first century were often treated like property. Only when they had been grown up a little bit and had proved that they could do some sort of work or contribute something to the family or to society, only then were children considered to be of very much value. We sometimes use the phrase to describe our current culture as a culture of death. We have very little hesitation in killing the elderly. We have very little hesitation in killing the weak. We have very little hesitation in killing children. This is, in many ways, a culture of death. But it'd be wrong to think that we coined that phrase, or at least coined that practice. The first century was a violent culture and a culture of death in which children had no intrinsic rights, no natural value in the eyes of society, until that had been deemed in the eyes of society. There's a wonderful little book on the rise of Christianity by a scholar named Ulrich. He makes a pretty interesting suggestion that I like quite a bit. I'm pretty convinced by it, but you'll understand why I like it. And Ulrich argues that Christianity spread through adoption. Now, I have four adopted kids, so you can see why that strikes a little bit of a chord with me. But Ulrich's point is this. When the Romans went through on what is ironically nicknamed the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, they would go through and destroy an area, destroy a people, subjugate them, and anyone who would not come along with them and serve them, they would put to death. But often, when the Romans would go through conquering, pillaging, and destroying, they would enslave and take away some, but small children they would abandon altogether, like crops in a field they didn't want to eat. They would literally sometimes throw babies on trash heaps, dung heaps, and leave children there to die. And then Christians would come into those same places after the Romans and take up those abandoned children and raise them, and raise them in the faith. And Ulrich's point is, when so many of those kids that had been bereaved of their families, abandoned by the Romans, but were picked up, adopted, and raised in the arms of the church, they grew up and became a generation of mamas and papas and leaders in the church. And Ulrich, who, by the way, is arguably a secular historian, suggests that this is how Christianity spread. if that is even close to true, it makes Jesus taking up a child really ironic, because he would be using something from the culture of the day that would have been deemed to have very little value. But there is another reason that we ought to see significance in Jesus using a child, and that's because in the first century, grown men were driven by a sense of honor. Honor was everything. It's what you could call an honor culture. They termed the phrase death before dishonor. Honor meant you were esteemed highly in the eyes of others, especially in the eyes of other men. It was a remarkably proud posture. Pride was huge. Am I talking about the first century or right now? Right? Pride is huge. It causes people to put themselves first. Competition becomes king. Vanity, a way of life. People then, like people now, can be remarkably selfish, thinking more of themselves than they ought, thinking that we deserve more than we ought, clearly preferring the Via Gloria over the Via Dolorosa. You've heard the term narcissism and probably know where that comes from. This picture of a man named Narcissus who happens to catch his gaze on the face of still water, and he just can't look away. He just can't look away. This is where we get the term narcissism. In love with my own image and my own reflection. Narcissus, by the way, would have loved to have been alive today. He would have loved social media and the opportunities to be liked, followed, friended. Shall I go on? But a child had no ability to cultivate honor. A child in the first century had no intrinsic value in the eyes of most. A child was an illustration of weakness and dependence and frailty, and becomes the perfect answer to the disciples' question about who is the greatest. A child needed to be served and could not serve anyone. A child could not boast about things that it had done or even would do. A child needed to be protected and could wield no sword to protect others. So Jesus takes a small, helpless child into his arms, showing not only the value of human life, unambiguously, Jesus was pro-life, as we should be as well, but he recognizes the value of this child, not simply in the sight of God, but talks about this child as the emblem of those who are to receive the kingdom. Isn't this very similar to what Jesus says elsewhere, that if we would receive and inherit and enter the kingdom of God, there is a way that we have to go, and it's the way of a child. With a childlike faith, with a childlike sense of dependence and frailty and weakness, that is the way that we enter the kingdom. We do not come boasting the works we have done, the strength of our hands, the achievements of our past, but rather, how do we come, beloved? We come in weakness, we come in frailty and dependence, and that's how we receive the kingdom. It is those who come with nothing to bring, empty hands, who shall receive the kingdom of God. There's a hymn, "Not What My Hands Have Done," that we sing. I'll quote it twice before I'm done in the sermon. "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole." Isn't it sweet that Jesus takes up a child, perfectly weak and helpless, and says, "Guys, you don't get it. This is the way. You're arguing with one another. Shut up and listen to a child." As it says, nothing, and remains weak and helpless. This is the way of the kingdom. A child is not only perfectly weak and helpless, but Jesus is showing us, even as he lifts up this child, that he himself must be placed beneath us to lift us up. It is him being humble and full of condescending love. It is him willing to take upon himself our shame, that we might be clothed with his honor, our sin, that we might be clothed with his weakness, our with his strength. Sorry, I messed that one up. Our weakness, that we might be clothed in his strength. It is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that is the real way of entrance into the kingdom, and the disciples still don't get it. He is both Son of Man, but he is also suffering servant. And for Jesus, make sure you get this, the via gloria, the way to glory, necessitates the via dolorosa, the way of the cross. It simply has to be. And this brings us to our third and final point. The way of discipleship is ultimately seen in the way of the Savior. Sometimes it's what a text doesn't say that's almost as striking as what a text does say. The disciples argue about who is the greatest right after Jesus says he has to die and rise again. Then he takes a child and he talks about the child, but notice first what he has not done. What he did not tell the disciples is the real answer to their question. If they are arguing about who is the greatest, what is the proper answer? Jesus himself. He is the greatest. But notice, even now, he does not put forward himself. Rather, he puts forward a child. And he says this. This is the way. Discipleship, the way of the cross, beloved, this is a way of life. The way of discipleship is the way of the cross. And Jesus says about this child that you who would be first must be last of all and servant of all. This is really tough. The kingdom of God turns everything upside down. In the kingdom of God, the way up is down. In the kingdom of God, the way to get to the front of the line is to volunteer to stand at the back. In the kingdom of God, it's those who are the least who ultimately, in the eyes of God, become the greatest. Jesus said, not only must you be last of all, you must be servant of all. And clearly this is what the disciples are not getting. They, just like you and me, they want to be served. They want the best seat at the table. They want their name put on something so that everybody will know this is who they are and this is what they did. But Jesus says, not only must you be the least, you must become servant of all the rest. And in honor culture, to be told, if you want to be great, you have to become the servant, would have made someone have to sit down and take a 2-hour break just to think about it. It was a mind-blowing, revolutionary way of thinking. Jesus also said that whoever receives such a child receives me. And I love that language. Who is it that Jesus is the most fond of and most protective of in the kingdom? In a certain sense, it's not the strong, it is the weak. And he's saying that you who love the weakest among you, love me best. It's convenient to love the strong. It's easy, you know, when you're a pastor or a traveling speaker or whatever, to walk in a room and kind of figure out, like, who are the important people? And, you know, try to spend your time there. Just, you know, just focus on the movers and shakers. Jesus gives such a mind-blowing answer. He takes up a child, utterly disregarded in the eyes of the culture, and the exact opposite of what the disciples want to be. And he says, guys, this is the way, and it's these you must love and care for the most. Whoever receives me receives not even me, but him who sent me. This is a very humbling way to think. It's in some ways, to be perfectly honest, also somewhat painful to think about. So I get to have these occasional moments of nostalgia now. Apparently, I've been doing this almost long enough to look back and see a little bit in the rearview mirror on occasion. So after 20 years of not only pastoring, but talking to other pastors, one of the greatest dangers in the church, something that you will talk about, and one of the greatest dangers in the church is pride. Beginning with my pride. One of the greatest dangers in the church is a proud pastor, which is an oxymoron, right? But a proud Christian isn't far behind as well. I know in my own heart, I'm a proud man. Like other men, I too can celebrate myself in the accomplishments. I love it when people say, tell me about your church. But isn't that a poorly worded question? It's not my church, right? It's no man's church. It's Christ's church. But boy, do we love to take credit for the things that he has done. I know the temptation of narcissism. Like you, it's possible that there are a few mirrors in my house that are overused. But I also know the pride of others. I know that men, just like the disciples, and we can include women here, all of us struggle with pride. After 20 years, I know what it's like to be bullied, or at least have people attempt to bully, to be manipulated. Once I was offered, and this is true, it's not pretty, a large sum of money to side with a man in a controversy in the church. If you're wondering how that worked out, let's just say my wife and I are still driving old Hondas. Men long for control, just like the disciples. Men often are tempted to see the church as just another playing field for them to demonstrate their boyish abilities on, just another notch in their belt of competitive achievement, or perhaps even worse, just another stone in their temple of glory, built by their own hands. But Jesus, again, knowing the hearts of these men, knowing the hearts of the men and women here, children here, the pastor here, tells us to look at a child and see in the child the emblem of the kingdom. And I want to make a clear distinction here. The child is not simply an illustration of how we get into the kingdom. Most importantly, the child is an illustration of the way of the life of the kingdom. The child is a summary of the way of discipleship. That is really what Jesus is doing. True greatness in the kingdom of God comes through true humility, the ability to say, I bring nothing, I am nothing, but I have the desire to serve those that are least in the kingdom. Rather than competing to be the most, Jesus is saying, be like and serve the least. That's the way of the kingdom. That is the way of the cross. And it should be the way of the church. So you can say it in very simple terms. Jesus is telling us, if we're wondering which of us is the greatest, we're asking the wrong question. But if we're striving to be the most faithful in the way of discipleship, it is accomplished not only through humility, but by caring for those who cannot care for themselves, by providing for and protecting those who cannot give back, applaud, or even say thank you. True leadership and true greatness is found in true humility and servanthood. If you want to be great in the eyes of Jesus, start by acknowledging how not so great you actually are, because that's where it begins. So I want to ask the question again as we look for our landing pad. What kind of disciple are you? As regards the kingdom, are you competitive? Are you climbing? The one good thing you might say is that the disciples at least want to be in the game. They are, at least at that extent, commendable. But are we fixed on the question of our own greatness? Or on one who comes not only like a child, but sees humble service to the weakest as the path to true greatness? So I preached this sermon a week ago in our church. I've decided with the elders that in the time that I have remaining, since I made the announcement that I'm coming here, to try to prepare the church and just address a handful of subjects. And one of the things I was very happy to say in finishing the sermon is that this is not just sort of a forceful rebuke. Like, I didn't want the church to feel chided as though everyone's just proud, competitive, climbing over one another, as though there's no love for the weak, humility, or compassion in the church. In many ways, I feel quite the opposite, that by God's grace, Covenant is a church with a lot of humble service manifest all around it, a genuine love for the weak. And I want to be clear here that insofar as Scripture convicts us, that is good, but it should also comfort us, not only in the fact that we have a great Savior who has cared for us and continues to care for us in spite of our sins and our folly, but he's also doing great things in and through his church, his agent of compassion in the world. And to be perfectly honest, I wouldn't be coming here if I did not already think there was a lot of love and compassion in the church. Care for the weak in the church. I see the way that you care for one another, and it makes you lovely, not simply in my sight, but in the eyes of God. I see the way that you care for the weak, even down to having ministries like a pro-life ministry, and that excites me. And it should excite you as well, because God not only regards the life of every human being, he has great regard for those who cannot care for themselves, and his church should lead the way in demonstrating the value of life and compassion for the weak. So praise God that that is among us. But it is my prayer, beloved, that both you and I would continue to grow in true humility and true love for the weak. Who are the greatest among you? It is those who love and serve the weakest among you. Often, it's those who are unnoticed and unthanked who really are greatest in the eyes of God. So it's my prayer that that would continue to grow in your heart, but that God would also continue to grow it in my heart as well. I'll end with a quote from the same hymn. The hymn title is "Not What My Hands Have Done." The last line says this: "I praise the God of grace. I trust his truth and might. He calls me his, I call him mine. My God, my joy, my light. 'Tis he who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because he loveth me. I live because he lives." The question, which among us is the greatest, is the wrong question. Christ among us is the greatest, and we live because we live. He lives. And simply knowing, I guess I'm done. Simply knowing, as the hymn says, "I call him mine, he calls me his." That's our crown, beloved. That's it. That is the way of glory. He calls us his. We call him ours. There is no greater crown and treasure than that. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we marvel that now for the third time, your disciples have failed to understand the reality of your death and resurrection and all that it implies, not simply for them, but even for you. But Lord, we grant that it's the same struggle in our own hearts. We readily see the way of glory. It's the one we choose to fix our eyes upon. It's the one that in our flesh we desire most. Help us, O Lord, to recognize as well the Via Dolorosa, the way of humility, the way of the cross. Help us also to recognize, O Lord, that all that is required to be accepted into the kingdom of God has been accomplished for us by Christ, for we truly are helpless, frail little children in your sight. But we thank you, not only do we have such access to your kingdom, we thank you that we have in a small child an emblem of the way of life, the way of discipleship. Lord, help us to think very little of ourselves and very much of Christ. And with the mind of Christ, help us to have genuine and high regard for those who are weak among us and need care and compassion, for those who are weak in this world and need to see the care and compassion of the church to sense the reality and truth of the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord, for first loving us. Help us now to love you happily in response. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.